Well, he was born in America in 1948. Frank Abagnale Jr. would become the world's most notorious con artist and Czech forger and imposter. He flew over 1,000,000 miles to 26 different countries posing as an airline pilot. How would you like that guy flying your flight? In fact, he would usually go as a deadhead, somebody who was traveling as a courtesy passenger of the different airlines for Pan America Airlines, but occasionally the pilot would, as a courtesy, give him the controls and he would actually fly at 30,000 feet, having never been trained to do so. Not only did he do that, he practiced medicine at a hospital by forging degrees from various universities, and he actually practiced medicine for a few years. Not only that, he practiced law in the state of Louisiana as an attorney. He lectured at universities, and he spent over $2.5 million in fraudulent checks. He became very good at forging checks, obviously, and his lawyer at one point in the trial tried to convince the judge to let him off, and he almost did get off on a technicality that by the end he was technically not forging the checks. He was creating them. They were real checks that he had made because he used the same machines and the same ink and all that kind of stuff. But, yeah, that didn't work. He ended up in prison in a solitary confinement for a long time before in France, before he was extradited to the United States. He also escaped from custody on two occasions. Once, when he was being flown somewhere to prison, as the plane was on the runway and taxiing, he wriggled out of the plane and escaped that way by claiming he needed to go to the bathroom. Somehow got out of the plane that way. I wouldn't recommend that. Another time he was in jail, he convinced, I'm not making this up, he convinced the prison warden that he was actually not a prisoner, but that he was an undercover agent in the prisons. And he did this through documents that a girlfriend of his had smuggled in, and he managed to convince the prison warden of this. So he got better food and better accommodation than any of the other prisoners during his sentence, and he managed to organize a meeting with one of his accomplices outside the prison walls in a car. And the warden let him walk out. He got in the car, and his friend simply drove him to closest airport, and he escaped in that way. A very convincing young man. The most important and amazing detail of all of this is that it all happened before he turned 21. Now, Joe Shea was the FBI agent who pursued him for 5 years before capturing him. Shea became an expert in Abagnale's techniques and how he would do these cons and all the tricks and sleight of hand that happened behind the scenes. He figured out how he would forge checks. He figured out how to fly planes and taught himself how to do that. Shea also worked out how Abagnale learned medicine and enough to fool people to thinking that he could do it, and he explained all of his cons to his teams, and that's how they were eventually able to track him down and teach people what to look for when a doctor says this or a lawyer says that or an airline pilot looks like this, and try to, you know, the fact that he was 17 years old should have given away some clue, but anyway, he taught them what to look for. But there was one part of the con that Shea could never figure out, and that is how he was able to practice law in the state of Louisiana, because technically speaking, you don't need to go to law school to be a lawyer in that state. You just need to pass the state bar exam. Well, nobody can pass the state bar exam without 4 years of studying law, as well as all the training that goes into that. And so it's sort of a foolproof system, and yet he managed to get through the state bar exam. And so Shea did a lot of research into this exam and figured out that nobody had ever cheated the system. It just wasn't possible. It was testing how much knowledge you knew, and the amount of information was so comprehensive that you couldn't fit it onto any kind of cheat sheet. There was no way to cheat on the exam. So Shea concluded it must be the examiners. And he actually tried to lay charges against the Louisiana State Bar examiners for helping Abagnale pass the exam and somehow cheating for him. But there was not a shred of evidence to prove this. And so he just let it go. They got him on other charges eventually. And in an ironic twist of fate, Abagnale began to work for the FBI many years later and teaching them how to stop check fraud. And he and Joe Shea began working together on the same team and actually became very close friends. And Shea always used to try to get it out of him. how did you get past the bar exam? How did you cheat on that? And Abagnale wouldn't tell him until many years later. He eventually revealed that he didn't cheat on it at all. He just studied law for several weeks beforehand, studied his tail off, took the exams three times, and in the first two times when he failed, he just took note of what he got wrong and went and studied up on those sections, and he actually legitimately passed the exam and was legitimately practicing law. And the reason Shay could never figure this out, because it didn't even occur to him that Abagnale would ever actually be able to do it, that he would actually have the skills and the wherewithal to practice law. It just had to be a con. And that's why he missed it all along. Now you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, where we see exactly the same thing going on with Jesus, where people recognize a power in Jesus, but because they've already made up their minds about him, saying that he could not possibly be the Son of God, he could not possibly have this type of miraculous power, they come to a devastating alternative conclusion. Now, we've been out of Luke for a few weeks over the Christmas season. Just to recap, we were hiking slowly through the Lord's Prayer, and we learned about how we can pray for and what we can pray for and how we need to make the motive of every prayer God's glory and the extension of His kingdom. And even the provision that we pray for ourselves ultimately is for the use of the extension of God's kingdom. So we looked at that in great, great detail. We saw that the main theme, not only of the Lord's Prayer, but also of the New Testament, the Old Testament, and all of Revelation that God has given, is the kingdom of God. And now what Luke does is he gives us the next account of what happened, and he introduces the theme of God's opposition. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, you pray, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, why is it not being done? Why is that something we need to pray for? Well, that's because there is opposition to Christ and God's kingdom on earth, and that is the opposition of Satan's kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. And so Luke gives us a little glimpse into the dark side of the force, as it were, in today's passage. We are in Luke chapter 11, and I'll pick it up in verse 14. Luke 11:14. Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that's as far as we'll get this morning. Next week we'll get into some of the more nitty-gritty of how to do what Jesus does here, not us, but how he did it. But we're going to look at three lessons. Three lessons that we learned so that you will understand how Jesus did miracles. The title of the sermon is, how did he do that? Is this a con? Is this a magical trick? Or is there some real power here? And how can you identify real power when you see it? So three lessons we learned so you'll understand how Jesus did miracles. And the first one, we have to understand the plight of the possessed man. The plight of the possessed. We'll also see the power of the Christ and the purpose of the sign. And firstly, the power of the possessed. Look at the plight of the possessed in verse 14. Now, he, Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. The plight of this man is threefold. The victim of this possession. Firstly, he is possessed by a demon. That's kind of obvious. Secondly, he is mute, which means he can't speak, can't express himself verbally. And thirdly, he is an unbeliever. He is a lost soul. Now let's look at these in turn. The possession of the man. The poor man is possessed by a demon. We've looked at this strange phenomenon as we've been going through the book of Luke. Luke, being a doctor, likes these kinds of accounts. He gets very detailed about them because there are a lot of physical maladies that demons can cause in a person that are often mistaken for a physical disease, when actually it's a spiritual issue, it's a demonic possession of the person's body that is manifesting this. Remember that human beings are not bodies with souls in them. We are souls, and we have bodies with us for now until they are destroyed, and then we need bodies again in heaven when they are resurrected. God has created humans as a composite unit where the spiritual realm and the physical realm meet in a human being, where our spirits, which are created to live for eternity, are able to function not in the spiritual realm, but in the physical realm by taking control of these bodies that we have. These bodies are nothing. They will grow old, as some of us know, and they will get wrinkly, and they will get all achy, and then eventually they will die, and they'll turn into dirt, and they'll fertilize the daffodils, and the worms will eat them, and that's okay, because your spirit can't be touched. And eventually you'll be given a body that lives for forever, like your spirit. Now this is a man whose spirit has been pushed aside by another spirit. Another spirit has entered the physical space that his body takes and has taken control, like putting a second hand in a puppet and kind of, you know, dominating the hand that's already in there. And this demon has taken control of his motor functions. And we've seen this throughout Luke. Luke records this, and in the new pages of the New Testament, we see these types of physical manifestations. A strange voice, because they can somehow manipulate your larynx. They have extraordinary strength. Some of them have the ability to predict the future with some accuracy. There's all sorts of different things. Antisocial behavior, self-mutilation and cutting. Multiple personalities, depression, reclusiveness, hiding out in the mountains, exhibitionism, you know, being a flasher, and all sorts of sociopathic, deviant behavior, all caused by demons, even though we try to give them psychological terms or physical terms, perhaps. And this is part of his plight. You have to understand that to know the power of Christ, that he can overcome the physical side of this malady as well. The second part of his plight is that he is mute. He's mute. He can't speak. So for him, the manifestation, the physical manifestation of having a demon in him is that the demon has somehow paralyzed his larynx and he can't speak, or perhaps he can groan, but he can't articulate anything that's on his mind. And you can imagine having someone like this in your neighborhood, in your community. You know, the mute man. Everybody knows him. Everybody stays away from him. He's kind of a strange dude, you know, whenever you walk near him. And here Jesus walks and just casts out this demon. And one of the first signs is that the person would be able to speak. This demon has muted this man. Now, just a footnote. Things like antisocial behavior, depression, self-mutilation, reclusiveness, exhibitionism. I'm not saying that all of those things are always the result of having a demon in you. By no means. But I think that there's a lot that happens today that we very casually say that this is a psychological problem, this is a physical problem, that in Jesus' day, people would have understood, well, there could be something spiritual going on here as well. There's no way of telling. Now, the third part of his plight is that he's an unbeliever. He's an unbeliever. This is the worst part of the man's condition. I mean, let's not belittle the fact that he has a demon in him. That's pretty much as bad as it can get, right? But having a demon in you is not the worst thing. Being mute is not the end of the world. Being a lost soul is the absolute worst thing that can be part of a human being's existence. That they are separated from God. At the moment, they're enjoying God's grace to such an extent, his common grace to all people, that they never think to approach him individually for forgiveness of their sins. And when they die, they end up in hell for eternity, cast away. That's why Jesus said, don't even worry about the people that can hurt your body. What's the worst that can happen? They can kill you and you go to heaven. But fear those, fear him who can destroy the body and the soul in hell. You need to fear God and his power more than Satan and his temporary hold on you. And the fact that this man is a lost unbeliever is the worst part of his condition. And there may be people in this very room who aren't mute, who don't have demons possessing them, and so they think that they're fine, but the fact that they're in a lost condition and have not made right with their God through their Savior, Jesus Christ, leaves you in a condition as bad as this man. Actually worse, because you don't even know it. Now, why am I telling you all this? Why do we have to understand about demons? 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. Paul says that the reason God was giving us this information is so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. FBI agent Joe Shea, the way he figured out how to catch Abagnale is he studied what he was doing, his schemes, his designs, his cons. He was not ignorant about them, and that's how he was able to eventually get one step ahead of him and capture him. In the same way, God does not want us to be ignorant of the spiritual battle. It's not ours to fight. As we see in the pages of Scripture, the only people who ever encountered demons and did something about it were Jesus himself and those that he delegated the authority to, like his apostles, and gave miraculous power to. In the rest of the New Testament, there's no command anywhere for Christians to address demons at all or cast them out or do anything. In fact, Ephesians 6 is the chapter that deals most closely with what Christians are supposed to do with the spiritual warfare. And it never mentions any of those things. It's all about your faith and your belief in God and His Word and your holy life and your witness. All that to say, we must just not be ignorant that it's out there. Be aware that there's an army of Satan's henchmen who are out to ruin the church, to bring disunity and discord among the leaders and the members alike, to taint the witness of the church in the community, to spread false doctrine from the pulpit and home groups and in personal conversations. This is how they operate, and they weaken the church worldwide. And the first step to winning the battle is just to be aware of it. Don't be outwitted by Satan, 2 Corinthians 2:11. The power of the Christ. That's the second thing we see here. Not only the plight of the possessed, but the power of the Christ. And this is an important part in verse 14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute, and when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Now, no matter how commonplace this had become that Jesus was able to do these miracles, it's still a marvelous event. I mean, it's still, no matter how many times you've seen David Copperfield fly over the audience, you know, on TV, when you're sitting there and he goes right over you and you don't see any wires, it's pretty miraculous, you know, that's how you feel. Actually, there's a little wire that's, anyway, we won't go into that, but you could go Google it. But it's still, to see it happen is pretty impressive. And so this has become a commonplace thing in Israel, that Luke just starts off the count. Now, while he was casting out a demon, you know, it's not even the center event, it's just the background to what's going on. But this is a miraculous event, and as he does it, the people are marveling. They have to come to terms with the fact that what's just happened is not normal. It's not something you just see every day. It's something to marvel at, to wonder at, to try to figure out. And that's exactly why Christ did the sign. We'll see under the purpose of the sign is to make people think, how did he do that? How did he do that? Well, some obviously realized this must just be the work of God, but there were others who were grumbling, saying, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons." Now, Beelzebul is a strange word. They just put it straight in there. There's no real translation. It's from the word Baal, from the Aramaic, mean a false god. And the zebul part, the zibzibul, what insect makes a zibzibul sound? You know, a fly, right? We have a property near horses, so we're very acquainted with the Lord of the Flies. And so this is what Beelzebul means. It means the god of the flies, the Lord of the Flies. Sometimes that word was used of a dung heap, because that's where you find flies, right? And so it was the Lord of the dung heap. And that was kind of a nickname that the Jewish Pharisees had for Satan, and one that I think he's earned. And so if you've read William Golding's book, The Lord of the Flies, it talks about this the sin in man. You know, those kids end up on an island, and then they all end up trying to kill each other. And they start worshipping this pig's head on a pole with all the flies around it, and it's the Lord of the Flies is Satan. And so they're saying that this miracle that was just done must be done by some sort of supernatural power. There's no sleight of hand going on here. There's real power at work, but it can't be God's power because we've already made up our mind. So it must be Satan's power. Must be the Lord of the Flies at work here. And so they're actually accusing Jesus of being on Satan's side, against God. They don't know how he does it. It must be God or Satan. Why are they choosing to side with Satan and not say, well, it must be from God? You see, you think of the implications. here is a man that's roving the territory saying that the way to God is to repent of your sins, to accept your Messiah, and you don't need a particular religion. You don't need the way the Pharisees were doing things. You know, the tithing, their mint and their salt and pepper spices and all those weird things. You don't have to do the system man has come up with. In fact, Jesus would often do things that looked to the Pharisees like he was breaking the law because he was breaking their laws. Like when his disciples picked grain on the Sabbath and rubbed it in their hands and ate it. It said, you're not allowed to harvest. It's not like they cranked up their combine harvesters or pulled out their machetes. And so, you know, they just used their hands. It wasn't breaking the law, but they were accusing him of breaking the law. And so the religious system of the day was at odds with Christ and his teachings. And only one could be right. And so if Jesus does something and it's by the power of God, then guess what? He's probably right, which means that you're wrong. This is a difficult thing to let go of. I can tell you from personal experience. I grew up in the Catholic Church. I wasn't one of these nominal Catholics. I was as Catholic as they come. We had a papal bull hanging in our house. I kid you not. I believed in the infallibility of the Pope. I understood the doctrine of purgatory. I believed these things. I used to confront other Catholics who weren't living in line with the Catholic dogma. And then I went to a Bible study where Ephesians 2 was taught and how pretty much everything I had been taught, I realized, was wrong. Not everything, just enough to make me an unbeliever. And I can tell you this, to let go of something that you've grown up believing, that your family believes, that your grandparents believe, that their grandparents believe, that your extended family believes, that your friends believe, to let go of that and say, I've been wrong my whole life because of what I see in Scripture. It's a difficult thing. It's a very difficult thing. A lot of you have been through the same thing. You know what I'm talking about. So these people, they're not willing to get to that point. They're not willing to the point of saying we were wrong. In fact, we were teaching others the falsehood. And so they cling and they say, well, we must be right. We must be. It's what we've been taught. It's what we've been teaching. We must be right. Therefore, the only other conclusion is that Jesus is doing this by the power of Satan. It seems logical. You can understand their thinking, and yet Jesus now will expose the heart motive that's going on under that. Because he explains to them, he says in verse 17, but knowing their thoughts, another evidence, by the way, that he's no ordinary person, he can read their minds. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, the Lord of the demons? Now, clear thinking would show them, if they have to pick a side here, Jesus is probably on the side of God, considering what he's using his power for. Just imagine this. Imagine a rugby game. You're the Sharks supporters. I'm the Bulls supporter. We get into a heated debate during the game about which is the superior team. This has happened, right? And while this is happening, let's say the Bulls have a new fly half, and he is, you know, like Nosbuta incarnate and reincarnate, and he's just running circles around the Sharks, and he is scoring multiple tries, and he's converting all of them himself by kicking them. I mean, he's just leading the Bulls to victory and absolutely crushes the Sharks. Let's just think about that for a while. Fun, huh? Now, while this is happening, I'm restraining myself from saying to you, I told you so, we're clearly the superior team. And I just wait for you to connect the dots. But instead of connecting the dots, you say, that was amazing. I've never seen rugby played that well by any individual. You know what? He must be a Shark. Because only Sharks can play that well. And I say, what? He's wearing the Bulls jersey. He calls himself a Bull. He's supported by the Bulls. He's paid for by them. Plus, we just watched the game where he was using his immense resources and skills to crush the Sharks. And you conclude that he must be a Shark? It just doesn't make any sense. And that's what's going on here. Here is a man who does the work of God. who proclaims the message of God, who's clearly supported by God. I mean, he fed the 5,000 and all those things. He's in charge of the weather. And now he's using this power to beat up on Satan, and they're saying he must work for Satan. Yep. Not God. Why? Because if he works for God, that means we're wrong. And we know we're not wrong. Turn to Romans chapter 1. You have to see this with your own eyes, because there are people in this room who are in this type of intellectual bondage, where you've already made up your mind about what you believe. It doesn't matter what the preacher says. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. But I'm telling you this. I've got the Holy Spirit on my side. You see, what the Holy Spirit does is he kind of covers up anything that I say that's wrong, and gives you discernment to realize that. And anything that I say that's right, he brings to light if I can show you from Scripture. And that's why you need to turn to Romans 1. It doesn't matter what I say, it's what the Holy Spirit says. And this is what he says is going on in the mind of an unbeliever. You can picture a wrestling match happening. This is the court. Your mind is the ring, and you're trying to grapple with this intellectual thought, but your opponent is described here in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, these unrighteous men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Your mind is fighting against the truth and pushing it down. For what can be known about God is plain to them. It's obvious. Because God has shown it to them. God has revealed to you how obvious it is that He exists. For example, verse 20. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. You see what this is saying? It's saying that you don't have an excuse to not believe the gospel, because you already believe it deep down. You do. When I speak to someone and say, well, I don't believe that God exists, they're lying. Maybe they've been lying to themselves so consistently for so long that they actually believe it, but they do know that God exists, because even the invisible things about God that we couldn't know are obvious. He's planted it in our seeds. He's made it known to those things that have been made, the creatures, us. He put our conscience. You know the difference between right and wrong. You can go to anyone in the street and say, is what Hitler did right or wrong? Taking 6 million innocent people and killing them. Was that right or wrong? They'll know it's wrong. They might not know why it's wrong. But they know that it's wrong because they have a conscience. And yet, there were Nazis who were doing that, who must have suppressed the truth in their consciences to the point where they thought it wasn't wrong. Hitler obviously didn't think it was wrong. He thought it was a good thing, somehow. And so you have the ability to take the truth that God has revealed that's already in your heart and that's already manifest out in creation, because He's made it plain to us by just looking at what's been created. And you have the ability in your mind to suppress that, but it takes effort. Your natural state is to believe God, but sin has corrupted that natural state, and now your natural state is to disbelieve everything He says. And so you have to fight against your own nature, and it takes effort. You have to understand how your heart is not trustworthy. It's tainted by sin. You're using a computer program to figure out a sum, but the computer program has a virus. You need to be aware of that and compensate for it. And so rather than lean on your own understanding, you lean on what God has revealed, because it's the only thing that's uncorrupted. The Word of God. I'll give you an example of how this works. And if you've studied evolution, you'll know that they'll look at fossils. And they hold up fossils and they say, well, fossils prove that evolution must be true and that the Bible must be wrong. The Bible says that the world is about 6,000-7,000 years old, maximum of 10,000, depending on how the genealogy works. And fossils are millions of years old. Ever heard that phrase? Millions of years old. Millions is just a way of saying, stop thinking about how it works and trust us. Millions of years old. Because a fossil can only be formed by two variables, time and pressure. And since we know that there was never enough pressure over a short space of time to cause a fossil, you know, like a worldwide flood, for example, since we know that that never happened, the world must be millions of years old. And they just teach it. You know that it's called the theory of evolution. It's never been proven. There's not one shred of evidence that proves that it's true. Any honest scientist will admit that. There's a lot of things that make it look true if you start with the presupposition that it is. But as soon as you say, well, let's just look at the evidence. Here's a record that says, the record, the Word of God, that says that there was a worldwide flood. You know, it rained for 40 days, 40 nights, and then there was all that time, and all the animals were killed, and that kind of pressure for a short space of time would have the exact same effect of no pressure for millions of years. So one is true, the Bible or the theory of evolution. And how you decide that will show your what's called presuppositions, what shows how you've already made up your mind what you believe. And that's what's going on with these Pharisees. They've already presupposed that the work of God is what they're doing and that they're right, and so they cannot examine the evidence with a clear mind because they've made up their mind. Are you in the same position today? Even while I'm speaking, people are storming out. Thank you, Mark, for leaving early to go and help the people at the hospital service and those that are joining him. Just kidding. And voluntarily, and teaching them the truth. But even while this is going on, these Pharisees have made up their mind. And you're sitting there and you've made up your mind. And even no matter what I tell you, if you're suppressing the truth, I can't get through to you. And that's why salvation is always a miracle. Because the Holy Spirit has to cut through that and give you a new heart, a new understanding. And that's what we pray for you. That's what we pray when we meet as elders beforehand, before the sermon, that the Holy Spirit will be active among you. So work with Him in this. And then the final thing that we see in this passage is the purpose of the sign. This is a lesson that we learn to figure out how Jesus does miracles. Well, one is the plight of the possessed person. We've seen, you know, Jesus fixes things. That's how He does miracles. He must be God. Secondly, the power of the Christ, His ability to do these things proves that He must be God. And thirdly, the purpose of the sign. Why would He do this to begin with? In verse 19, He asks this question. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The purpose of the miracle is to be a sign. It's to be a sign. It's a sign to indicate who this man is. It's a sign to force people to the only reasonable conclusion about him, so that they will be saved. You see, the end product is always so that they will be saved and God will be glorified for that. That's the purpose of the sign. Jesus isn't just showing off that He has power. He's doing power for a very specific reason, to prove that His claims are true. Now, I don't need to do some sort of miracle to prove to you that the claims are true. I have to show you in the Word of God that they're true. But before the New Testament was written, there was no way to point people to except the Old Testament's predictions of what the Messiah could do. So Jesus would do that. Remember when John the Baptist came and asked, how do we know that you're definitely the Messiah? Is it you? Or must we wait for someone else? Jesus didn't say, scout's honor, it's me. Anyone could say that. So He said, go tell John what you see. And He started healing people, blind people, deaf people, lame people. He brought the good news to the poor. And they went back and told John, and John knew his Old Testament well enough to recognize the prophecies in Isaiah that said when the Messiah came, He would heal blind people and deaf people and lame people and preach good news to the poor. So this is what Jesus is doing. He's bringing a sign to prove that what He's saying is true. Now, the Jews in those days were also claiming to cast out demons. We see this in verse 19 where He says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? And they'll be your judges. Okay, now, in those days, there were also Jewish groups that were going around. People all believed in demons, and they were showing their power, supposedly, by casting out demons. But it was a show. It was what we call exorcism. Have you heard of that? The Exorcist? Yeah, well, don't watch it. I haven't watched it, but I've seen posters that are too scary. It's this concept, we still have it today, where people come and they do their holy water thing and they draw little stuff in the ground and then, you know, somebody, black stuff comes out of their mouth and then, yay, you know, I did a healing thing. I'm going to write a book about it. I'm an exorcist and I know about demons and I'm the expert. And let's face it, demons are con men. extraordinaire. They're liars. So they could play with these people to make it look like that. You see, that's not what Jesus is doing. What Jesus is doing was a real miracle where a person who had been mute and was known to be mute was suddenly able to speak. There was a physical manifestation. This couldn't be a con. It was a real thing. It was a miracle. And that's not what the Jews were doing. In fact, we see this in the book of Acts. Remember when the seven sons of one Jewish man called Sceva, remember him? And the seven sons went and they tried to cast out a real demon using the techniques that they had learned and saying, you know, we cast you out by the name of Jesus that, you know, Paul preaches. And the demon actually starts talking back to them and says, Paul I know, Jesus I know, who are you? And then the guy that the demon is in just schools all seven of them, just goes kung fu on them and strips them naked and sends them into the streets because they didn't know what they were doing. They didn't have real power. And that's so different than what Jesus had, was real power. So, but Jesus is saying, you guys, you Pharisees, you already believe that demons can be cast out because your boys are out doing it, you know. The guys from your crew are pretending to cast out demons, and you use that as a great example of like, hey, look at the power that these people have. And now when I'm doing a real one, you're saying, no, well, it must be from Satan. And he's accusing them of being inconsistent. Either you say what your sons are doing is from Satan, or you say, well, what we're all doing is from God. And so he's kind of meeting them where they are. And I love this about Christianity, that it's a religion of the mind. You know, there are a lot of religions that tell you, switch off your mind. Just believe. No, don't think. Don't think, don't ask questions, don't read books outside. Just believe what we tell you. Trust your leaders. That's not the way of Christianity. Christianity is the way of the mind. Always, you see Jesus himself reasoning with them with the scriptures. Paul goes and he reasons with people from the scriptures. We don't have to believe everything that's out there. Christians can be some of the most gullible people ever. Always sending their money to Nigerian princes that have been ousted and need, you know, your support. Don't fall for that stuff. It's a scam. Everything on the internet's a scam. But these people here, that's what they were doing. They were scam artists, and the Jews were allowing for that, but not Jesus. Not what Jesus was doing. Now turn to Exodus chapter 8, because Jesus is reasoning with them about their logic, saying, what you believe is it's a non sequitur. It just doesn't flow logically. You're using ad hominem attacks. You're just attacking me. Oh, you must be the Lord of the Flies then, you know? Instead of dealing with the evidence. These are all different types of rhetorical and logical methods that are going on here. It's a very interesting discussion. But he is appealing to their knowledge of the Old Testament. Remember that these Pharisees memorized the Old Testament, so they would definitely know Exodus chapter 8, verse 16 and following. This is where Moses goes to the Pharaoh, tries to convince him to let the people out of Egypt, and so he does some miracles, and Pharaoh asks his magicians to come and do the same kind of trick to show that, well, what you're doing isn't real power because our magicians could do it. And God was just warming up to the 10 plagues that no one could do or stop. But in one of the accounts, this is what happens. Exodus 8:16, the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in the land of Egypt. And they did so. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast, little biting mozzie type things, right? And the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. And the magicians tried by their secret arts, their tricks, to produce gnats, but they couldn't do it. So, there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. See that phrase? This is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them. Do you see the parallel? Go back to Luke. This is exactly what's happening in Luke 11, and so Jesus quotes that very phrase. The very same phrase, and he actually says that, verse 20, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. But what's happening in their hearts? Just like Pharaoh, their hearts are hardened, and they would not believe, just like Pharaoh. We all know what happened to Pharaoh, and that's what's going to happen to the Pharisees. And friends, that's what's going to happen to you, if you will not believe. you can hear how Jesus Christ came to this earth, God incarnate, and lived the perfect life that the Father was pleased with. And then Jesus offered that life voluntarily on the cross to die, so that the Father would pour the wrath that the Trinity had against sin upon one of their own members, Christ Himself. And that Christ would bear that and have a shattered communion with God, the Father. And the reason He did that is so that whoever believes in Him and puts faith in Him and turns away from their sin and embraces the cross would be saved by simply believing in Him. And yet there are people who refuse to believe because of the implications. It's easy to say, I believe Jesus died for my sins, but if you truly believe, your life will change. You'll be done with your sin because you'll love Christ. Your desires will change. You'll have to stop cheating on your taxes. You'll have to repent of pornography and gossip and greed and whatever it is that you do. And so it can't be true, you say. I'll just believe in evolution. That's how we got here. Friends, there is no hope for you. You know that in Matthew, Jesus calls this the unpardonable sin. It's the one sin no one can ever be forgiven of, the sin of unbelief. Because it is belief in Christ that wipes away all your sins. And when you see the Holy Spirit do this kind of miracle, testify to you in Scripture by the Holy Spirit Himself, and you read that and you say that the Scriptures, instead of being inspired by the Holy Spirit, must have come from corrupt sources, and so I don't have to believe it anymore. You are being just like these Pharisees who said, well, I've seen the work of the Holy Spirit, but it must be from the Lord of the Flies. There's nothing more that can be done for you this morning. I can't make you believe. I cannot prove Christianity is true. I cannot prove that Jesus rose from the dead. You must believe. Not switch off your mind and believe. Examine the record. Pray to God to change your heart, and He'll do it. He'll do it. I've seen it time and time again. It doesn't matter what religion you've been brought up in. It doesn't matter what your education is. God has a way of cutting through all of that and making the light of Scriptures come alive in your life and change your heart. And you'll know it's true when your desires change and you don't want what you used to do anymore. You want to please Christ, and you won't be able to explain it. And that's when we'll baptize you, and you can tell all of us, and we'll rejoice with you, because we know that is the finger of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this powerful testimony from Your Word of Your ability to save souls. Now, at this point in the story, Lord, we've left this man still as an unbeliever, and we can't wait to get back next week and see how it is that You operate in our souls and lift the veil of what's happening in the spiritual realm so we can get a better understanding of it. But Lord, we know that all we need to do is believe in Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us on the cross, and we will be saved. And Father, we thank You for raising Him from the dead as a testimony of Your power. And I pray for anyone here today, Lord, who doesn't know You, that the Spirit would convict them of their sin and convince them of the truth of Scripture for their good, for Your glory. Amen.